reading of the scripture text this morning out of Amos, chapter 4, verses 6 through 13. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you. When there were yet 3 months to the harvest, I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, and your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locusts devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as with when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, and who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Amen. Rick, it's always good to have you here, and thank you for coming out to share with us this morning.
And I'd like to just personally introduce our speaker this morning. This is my dad, Rick Moorfield. He is a ruling elder at an EPC church in Kansas City, and he's always here when I'm not here, so it's a lot of fun to be able to sit under his teaching this morning and make sure afterwards to thank him for not only agreeing to come, but to preach on such a difficult passage. So, Dad, here you go.
This makes it worse because Now I've got my son, who actually knows what he's doing, evaluating the sermon. But it's a blessing to be here this morning. And this morning I'm going to be continuing with the sermon series in Amos. And when Stephen asked me to fill in for him because he was going to be at General Assembly, I didn't have any hesitation. And then he sent me the passage. And my first reaction was, thanks a lot for asking me to preach fire and brimstone to your congregation. But anyway, then I remembered 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, which says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So please bear with me this morning. This is a tough passage. It's a hard word. But I think there's a lot of, there's a good word in here for us. But I've got to tell you, I struggled with this passage. The first time through, it just seemed so dark to me. But as I read and reread it, and as I started to read the commentaries, I started to see how God is speaking to us through Amos's words. So in addition to the solemn warning that is just evident in this passage, there's also hope and tough love, but it is tough love. I believe God gave us this passage to remind us that we need to repent of any insincerity or shallowness in our relationship with him. We have to repent of the kind of prideful unbelief where we boast of a special relationship with God, but we dishonor his holy name and disobey his word. So this morning, we're going to focus on three things. We're going to focus on what this passage tells us about ourselves, what this passage tells us about God, and how we should respond to Amos's message. So let's take a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in Jesus' name. Please let your word have its desired impact this morning. Help us to take seriously the warnings of Amos. But Lord, please open our eyes as well to see the grace, the hope, and the love that you are expressing for us in this passage and throughout your Holy Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. So as you'll recall from earlier sermons in the series, Amos was a shepherd, not a minister by trade, and God called him to minister and prophesy. But God did not call Amos to minister and prophesy in the southern kingdom of Judah, where he was raised. God called him to prophesy in the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, at that time, Israel was very prosperous, and it was powerful from a military standpoint, but it was spiritually stagnant, maybe even spiritually bankrupt. God sent Amos right to the center of the corruption, to the cult city of Bethel. Now, you may remember that at one point, Bethel was where Abraham and Jacob met God, but King Jeroboam, the king of Israel, turned Bethel into what was basically an alternative worship center to Jerusalem. Jeroboam set up high places and idols in Bethel and desecrated what had been a holy place. Bethel was a place of religion, but it was a place of false religion. The sacrifices, the worship, they weren't directed at God. They were directed, in many cases, to golden calves. So in Bethel, even in the cases where people were directing their worship to God, it tended to be more about the show and less about true heart worship. So God called Amos to speak the truth to the nation of Israel. Israel needed to repent of its attitude. Israel had this insincere and superficial relationship with God. Israel was proud as could be that they were God's chosen people. They loved to talk about how they were God's chosen people, but their actions and their hearts dishonored God's holy name. They disobeyed his word, and they acted as though God was something less than their Lord and their King. So last week's message, you looked at the first five verses in chapter 4, and you heard that the Israelites were rich, but they ignored the poor. They went through the motions of making sacrifices. In fact, sounds like they went to temple a lot, tithing three times a week. But they did everything publicly for the purpose of being seen, not out of a true and genuine heart love for God. They were worshiping false gods. Their heart was just ill. Israel was strong financially. They were strong militarily, but they weren't humble before God. So what does this passage say about us? Amos could have been talking about our nation. We have been so blessed in material ways in the United States, without question. We have a powerful nation, probably the mightiest nation on the earth. And we love to say that we're a Christian nation. Christianity Today reported, a third of Americans say that the United States is a Christian nation. More than half of the people in the United States say that our country has a special relationship with the Almighty. But look around. Our nation has lost its moral compass. We love to talk the talk, but our actions don't live up to our words. The reality is that many of our citizens worship other gods, or deny the existence of God altogether, or they worship their work, their material things, their power. Israel did the same thing. Israel, we acknowledge God with our lips and with our religious customs, but we consistently deny him by the way we behave, by the way we behave individually, and by the way we behave as a nation. This attitude saddens our Heavenly Father. We are made for relationship with God. We aren't made for the purpose of having a cold intellectual belief in some higher power that gives us a free pass out of having responsibility for our actions. That is not what faith in Jesus Christ is all about. God wants us to have an intimate relationship with him. Throughout Scripture, God uses the picture of marriage and the picture of family to describe his relationship with the nation of Israel and the relationship of Jesus with his church. So our sin and our cold hearts just break God's heart. And they break our relationship with our Heavenly Father. So in this passage, we see God bringing incredible pain on the nation of Israel. We see God bringing pain to Israel to get the nation's attention, but Israel still doesn't turn back to God. Israel just doesn't listen. Even when God causes their crops to fail, even when God allows famine, even when God causes them to lose in battle, we are so similar as a nation. Although we've had economic troubles, terrorist attacks, moral decline, we haven't turned back to God. I mean, we have churches. We have biblical churches. We have scripture. But have we turned our hearts to Jesus not only as our Savior, but as Lord and as King? Is God's will our first desire? Are we willing to submit to God's lordship, or do we want God just to help us get the things that we want? So let's think for a minute about Israel's attitude. I mean, God is bringing all of this calamity on Israel. In some ways, Israel's attitude is actually worse than the attitude of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you might ask, how can Israel's attitude be worse than gang rape, sexual deviance, and the cruelty found in Sodom and Gomorrah? But think about this for a second. The women and men, the wicked people in Sodom and Gomorrah, didn't pretend to know God. They behaved as you would expect people to behave who don't have any relationship with God. But the nation of Israel was different. They're God's chosen people. And they love to tell everybody that they're God's chosen people. They've got scripture. They've got Moses. And yet, their heart is false. They despise the poor. They didn't honor God. They had a prideful unbelief. We in Israel are a lot like children whose parents have given them everything. And instead of being grateful, instead of honoring our parents, we become self-indulgent, entitled, and disobedient. And what Amos is telling us here is that we've just got to get our hearts right. This passage tells us some really important things about God, too. It shows how God feels about Israel's disobedience. And we can think about this in terms of our own families. Whether you're a parent or a child, there are certain things that you know to be true. Parents have a certain level of authority and responsibility for their children. Parents have responsibility to ensure the well-being of their children, to guide their children, to teach their children, and parents have or want to have a deep, loving, and meaningful relationship with their kids. It's what we all long for. So we can understand how a parent feels when they've given everything to their child, but the child wants nothing to do with them. It's painful. It's hurtful. And that's how our Heavenly Father feels when he gives us everything and we ignore him. Think how sorrowful our coldness of heart makes our Heavenly Father. Understanding that sorrow, we need to turn our hearts and minds back to God. And we're going to talk later about some specific steps that we can take to do that. But Amos shows what God does in response to Israel's disobedience. When I first looked at this passage, all I saw was the harshness. All I saw was the judgment. All I saw was the pain. But we need to take a deeper look at this passage if we want to see God's heart. Faced with a disinterested and disobedient people, what is God to do? Teaching is clearly not the answer. Israel already has the teaching. Israel understands the truth. They've just ignored it. Scolding's not the answer. The prophets have been doing that, and Israel hasn't turned its heart to God. They understand the truth well enough to criticize each other for how they fail to live up to God's word. But they don't understand it well enough, or at least they don't internalize it well enough, that they actually do the things that they know that they're supposed to do. So Israel sees itself as powerful, as chosen, as wealthy, as self-sufficient. God's kind of an afterthought for Israel. God's an add-on, something to help them get what they want out of their daily life. And I put emphasis on the words their daily life because they don't really view their life as a gift from God. They don't view their nation as a sacred stewardship that God has entrusted to them. They view their nation as their nation, not God's nation. So let's consider what God's response here tells us about his heart. Let's stick with the analogy of a family for a minute. Whether or not you're a parent, you've probably got a pretty good idea what it looks like to be a good parent. A good parent should train up their child in the way they should go. A good parent should teach their child the difference between right and wrong. So how far should a parent go to train up a child? How far should a parent go to save the life of their child? I think we'd all agree, a good parent should teach their children. And when the child disobeys, a good parent will correct the child. And a good parent will punish a child who does not listen to correction. I don't know about you, but growing up, I was spanked. I was put in time out. I had privileges taken away. Good parents do that to their children, and they do that for their children. They do it because they love their child, because a child that's uncorrected will veer off into dangerous territory and may be lost. I know as a congregation you've been reading a book called When Helping Hurts. And so I want you to think about that title a little bit because I think you could describe parental discipline as kind of a reverse of that title. When hurting helps. Sometimes hurting helps. We don't want to hurt our children, but we would and should do whatever is necessary to protect them or save them. I think about the time my son Matthew was playing dodgeball with one of his brothers, Michael, and he broke his thumb, and his thumb literally was sideways. And so we told Matthew we were going to bring him into the doctor, and Matthew's like, no, I know the doctor's going to re-break the thumb. I'm going to live with it this way forever. You know, his thumb's going sideways. Well, as a parent, I know the doctor's going to yank his thumb and re-break the thumb and straighten it out, and I know that's going to hurt. It's going to be horrible. But I know that living the rest of his life with a thumb that goes sideways is a whole lot worse. And so as a loving father, I am going to insist that my son be hurt so that he can be healthy for the rest of his life. And God does that sometimes with us too. Sometimes God has to allow us to experience hurt and pain because that is the only way to either get our attention or to heal something we're doing wrong or to point us in the right direction. If I asked you, would it be okay to take your daughter and slam her to the ground? The way I phrased that, probably every one of you are thinking, that's just sick. That's just vicious and sinful. But if you were standing in the street and there was a car bearing down on your daughter, you would grab her and throw her down on the ground, and she might get hurt, but you would do that to save her life. And that would be the most loving thing that you as a parent could do. So when we look at what God is doing with the nation of Israel, we have to look at the context. We have to look at what God is trying to accomplish here. This isn't the action of an angry, vindictive God. This is the action of a loving, a fiercely loving parent. And we have to look at this passage in that light. So let's think about what God did in this passage. Five times, God blocks the nation of Israel from being able to feel self-sufficient and safe without God. He blocks their desire to be happy apart from him, because truly they can't be happy apart from him. God tells the nation of Israel that he brought them famine. In that passage, they talk about cleanness of teeth, which was an expression for being without food. But God gave them cleanness of teeth in order to reach them. But they still didn't return. He took away their assumption that they would always have food. He gave them drought, and he allowed some cities to have rain while others didn't. But still they didn't return to him. He took away their assumption that they would always have food and water. He struck them with blight and mildew and sent locusts, but still they didn't return to him. He took away their assumption that the food that they'd already grown would be safe, that they could depend on what they had already gathered. He allowed their young men to be killed in battle. He allowed their horses to be carried away. He made the stench of death arise in their camps into their nostrils, but they didn't return to him. He took away their self-sufficient sense of their own power, their belief that they would always be victorious in battle. God overthrew some of them like he overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and he rescued others like pulling a partially burned branch from a fire. He showed them that he had the power to save and the power to destroy, and it wasn't within their control. But still, they didn't return. When God said five times, "You did not return to me," he didn't mean that they should have visited the temple more frequently. The returning that God was looking for was not a physical movement. It was a movement of the heart that he was looking for, the heart's preparation that must be done in order to meet God. Think about what Jesus said in Matthew 15:18. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." This wasn't just a problem in Israel. This was a problem in Jesus' time. It continues to be a problem today. The preparation we need to make is a movement of our heart from far away from God to near to God. The passage concludes with a message of both hope and fear. God warns us and informs us to prepare to meet our God. And the way the prophet phrases this is just an uncomfortable mix of hope and terror. So let's look at how Amos describes this. He warns of a fearsome encounter with God. "This I will do to you." He uses this phrase twice. It's a little frightening. "This I will do to you." This is a stern, stern statement. And it's the God who forms the mountains and creates the wind, the God who makes the morning darkness, the God who treads on the heights of the earth. To me, this is a picture of a terrifying, all-powerful, awe-inspiring God. A God who, when I meet him, I will tremble. I will fall to the ground. And with the condition of Israel's heart, that has to be just a frightening picture. But Amos also works hope in there too. Amos, if you'll notice, refers to your God. Your God. Amos is emphasizing this relationship between God and Israel. And Amos talks about the God who creates. And he speaks of us as a brand plucked out of the burning. So God is both threatening and warning in this passage. He's calling us to repent so that we can avoid a coming wrath. But at the same time, it suggests God's not done with Israel. God's not done with us. And the good news is we know a lot more about God's heart and God's nature than the book of Amos provides. In the New Testament, we know that God is not only willing to hurt us in order to help us, but we also know that God was willing to endure unimaginable pain on the cross to save us. God is like the parent that jumps in front of the car to save the child and gives their own life to save the child. Our God is both fierce and holy and loving. God loves us fiercely. What kind of God treats people like this? A loving God. A fiercely loving God. So the message here is clear. God created us. He taught us through the prophets, through Jesus, through the Holy Scriptures. He has given us everything. But our relationship and our nation's relationship with God is too often superficial and insincere. We acknowledge Jesus as our Savior, but do we really treat Him as our Lord and King? I mean, think about this distinction for a second. We all love the fact that Jesus died for our sins. We love the fact that we can come before the throne of God through the blood of Jesus. But have we made God our Lord and our King? Too often, I think, we as a nation treat God as a useful add-on to our life, like it belongs to us. But now that we understand what Amos has to say about our sin and our need to repent, and we understand what Amos tells us about God, let's consider how we should respond to Amos's warning and the suffering that comes into our life. If God has allowed pain in your life, turn back to Him. Sometimes God allows pain because He loves you. Accept the fact that you're not in control. God is. Use your pain as a reason to turn back to God, not as a reason to be angry at God. Don't view the pain as a punishment or the action of an uncaring God. View pain as God calling us back to Him. If you don't have pain in your life right now, praise God. But use Amos's warning as a caution not to let your love of the Lord grow cold, be diluted, or get polluted by the cares of this world. Amos in 4:12 and 4:13 cautions us, "Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, He who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts is His name. We will face the Lord." We will. We will face the Lord. The ambiguity in this passage tells us that when we meet the Lord, it can be for judgment, or it can be for repentance and worship. And it's pretty clear which one we should choose. Now, before we dive into specific recommendations, I want to make a couple of general comments. First, we have to be careful to understand that Amos's message calls for a response from us individually, but it also calls for a response from us as a church and as a nation. In our passage, God is speaking to the nation of Israel, not just to an individual. And sometimes, I know this is true of me, and I assume it's true for many of you. Sometimes when I'm reading the Bible, I have a tendency to, in an effort to understand what the Bible is telling me, I insert myself into the place of one of the characters in the Bible so that, you know, I view it as God talking to me. But it's important to remember that God deals with us not only as individuals, but He also deals with us as nations and as churches and as community. And we can't forget that suffering doesn't happen in a vacuum. Suffering happens in community. We're not lone rangers. God calls us to bear one another's burdens. God is interested not only in our individual conduct and our individual response to the suffering that comes into our lives, but He's also interested in our behavior as a church and as a nation. So as you consider how to respond to this passage, think about it not only from an individual level, but think about it as how would you respond as a community of believers? I mean, think about this. In Amos's time, I mean, as bad and as wicked as the nation of Israel was, I'm quite sure that there were a number of men and women who were very godly, who had given their hearts completely to God. And yet, God not only dealt with those men and women individually, but God dealt with them as a nation. And God does the same thing with us. God's unchanging. So keep in mind that there's not only an individual application here, but there's a community application. But second, we know that God uses suffering to draw us to repentance, and that's really one of the points of this passage. But not all suffering is for the purpose of leading us to repentance. God has many purposes. So suffering may be to equip us for a ministry. It may be used to humble us. It may be for the purpose of disciplining us. It makes us dependent on God. It makes us aware of God's sustaining grace. Suffering also gives us empathy for the suffering of those around us. So when pain comes into your life, press in deeper with God and seek His insight into how He's using the suffering in your life. God may not always make it clear to you why the suffering's taking place. But just because you don't know why the suffering is taking place doesn't mean that there's not a purpose to it. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God. That passage doesn't say that all things are good for people who love God. It says all things work together for good. Bad things happen. We will suffer in this life. We need to humbly accept that God is greater than we are, even when we don't understand what He's doing. Suffering, I think, is a battleground for our souls. We can respond to it either by praising God or cursing Him. And I'll share a little story from my family. My daughter, about a year or so ago, got a tattoo on her forearm. And what she had tattooed on her forearm is the Bible verse that says, "And yet I will rejoice." It's from Habakkuk 3:18. And when she got that, Stephen told her he didn't approve of that tattoo. I don't think he approved of it, period. But he would not approve of that tattoo if she did not understand the context of that verse. The good news is she did. And she picked that verse on purpose. And let me read the longer passage. It's Habakkuk 3:17-19. Because I think it relates almost exactly to our passage today. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." This is the heart attitude God is calling us to. It's the attitude God is seeking from His people in Amos 4. So let's talk about what we can do to turn our hearts towards God. Suffering or no suffering, God's desire is to be in relationship with us. So first and foremost, what we can do is pray. Everyone has experienced times in their life when their heart has grown a little cold towards God. When that happens, be honest with God. Pray to God. Tell Him how you feel. Tell Him that you long to be close to Him. We should let the Lord know that we regret our attitude and our cold heart and ask the Holy Spirit to change our heart. God can do that. God loves an honest heart. And we should take our concerns, our suffering to the Lord. And we should take our blessings to the Lord and praise Him for those. And we should spend time listening quietly to the Lord. Second, we should be in community with godly men and women and attend a Christ-centered church like this one. But this means more than a religious attitude. The Israelites were religious. They were tithing three times a week. Three times a week. But they weren't honoring God as their Lord and their King. They weren't honoring Him in their hearts. So we should regularly attend a Christ-centered church
not as some way of earning favor with God, but we should participate in a God-honoring church as a means, individually and as a community, of drawing our hearts back to the Father, of worshiping the Lord our God. We need to be with men and women who love God because we influence each other. How many times have you been around somebody who's just spirit-filled and you can just kind of feel it on them? And when you're around those people, how it blesses you and how it draws your heart to God. So be in community. Third, and I think this is a big part of what the passage is talking about, and this is hard, but renounce all known sin in your life. All known sin. And ask God to show you the sin that you're not yet aware of. Because I know in my life, it seems like whenever God helps me address one area of sin in my life, all of a sudden the onion gets peeled back and I find something else. So we can't play around with sin. The nation of Israel, God viewed as unfaithful. It was like the nation of Israel acted as though God were their husband, but they wanted to keep this little mistress of sin on the side. And that doesn't work. Our hearts have to be wholly devoted to God. When we try to keep a little sin on the side, our worship becomes ineffective, weak, insincere, hypocritical. Now, the blood of Jesus, just like the song this morning, the blood of Jesus will wash away all of our sin. So we need to confess it. We need to come to God with a clean heart by the blood of Jesus, and we need to repent. And repentance simply means turning away from our sin. We can't just confess it and then go back and continue doing it with no desire to change. Because if you think about it, getting back into this family analogy again, think about an unfaithful wife or an unfaithful husband. The apology doesn't mean much if they keep on cheating. And that's what God's telling us. We've got to repent. We have to have our heart solely dedicated to God. Fourth, and this is the positive side, don't forget to praise what God's doing in your life. Even if you're in the midst of a huge crisis and huge suffering, I think sometimes when we're in the midst of suffering, we overlook the blessings that are right under our nose, and we need to allow God to use the suffering in our lives, but we can't forget to praise Him for the blessings. We have to wake up and stop looking at our lives like secular, scientific, Western naturalists. God is doing stuff in your life right now. God, there are gracious, providential messages that God has provided to you, that God is using to call you back to Him. I had an experience last week that kind of drove this home. I was kind of having a stressful down week, or just my attitude, I would say, was down. It actually wasn't a bad week, but some of you know that I went through expensive legal dispute with my old law firm that's finally gotten resolved, and our home church is without a pastor right now and is going through a really difficult time. My sister-in-law is battling cancer for the third time. There's just a lot of stuff. And I was feeling just completely weighed down. And I ran into one of our old pastors who's a good friend of mine. And so we got together just to talk, just to catch up, because we hadn't been together for probably 6 months or 9 months or something like that. So we sat down and we were talking, and I was asking him about his family, and he knew about some of the hard stuff we'd been going through. And so I told him about that, and it was just this very relaxed, casual conversation between friends. But he asked me a couple of questions, just kind of your normal off-the-cuff questions, that I know God was using him to direct me back to a bunch of blessings that were taking place in the life of my family. And so he's asking me these questions, and I'm telling him all this great stuff, and we get done with the conversation, and I just walk out of there. I'm like, wow, God, you are so good. And I hadn't been seeing it. I had just been focused on, you know, this hard stuff. So we have to take time to, you know, actually take an inventory of our blessings, especially if you're in a season of suffering. Take time to take an inventory of your blessings and praise God for those. Because praising God and being the grateful child, not the entitled child, will help draw you closer to the heart of your Father. Last, and this is simple. This is just really practical. Take some simple steps to make your Sunday morning worship more meaningful. And this is going to be a little bit different, but think about trying this. What if on Saturday night, instead of watching TV or something until you go to bed, what if you took the last half hour or hour before you went to bed and just started orienting your heart towards worship? Spend some time in prayer. Spend some time with Scripture. And finish your evening thinking about the Lord. And go to bed early enough that you're not going to be tired on Sunday morning. And get up early enough that you're not in a rush to get to church where, you know, you're angry with your kids because they're, you know, taking too long in the shower or taking too long to get dressed. And you're in a hurry, so you arrive and you're in a bad mood and it takes a while to get settled. But arrive early enough. And then when you arrive, refreshed and unhurried, walk into the church and begin praying the moment you walk in. And then try to take an active part in praising God and worshiping. We have to take steps to prepare our hearts for God's presence. Because if we don't, it's just too easy for us to get caught up in all the day-to-day stuff. Think about that song that we just sang this morning. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We have sure access to the throne of God by the blood of Jesus. And so focus on that as you come to worship in the morning. And so take some of these steps to draw your heart back to your Holy Father. Because what do we know from the passage of Amos? We know, he tells us, prepare to meet the Lord. We will meet the Lord one day. And we can meet the Lord in worship and praise and awe, or we can meet the Lord in fear and judgment. And through the blood of Jesus, he gives us a choice. And so let's take the message of Amos as the words of a fiercely loving Father who wants nothing more than to draw our hearts back home to him. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for the hard words of this passage. We thank you for the fact that you love us enough to let us experience hurt sometimes. Lord, we are so sorry for the times when we are insincere, shallow, religious without the spirit of worship. Father, we ask you to change us today. We ask you to turn our hearts back to you. And most of all, Lord, we thank you for the unimaginable, irreplaceable, infinite, awesome blessing of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.